While we're getting that worked out, you may turn to the book of Ezra this morning. We're going to continue in Ezra chapter 3. Last week, we left 42,000, a little more than 42,000 Jewish exiles standing together at Jerusalem, and the scripture says, as one man. And that's a powerful picture. You've got 42,000, probably close to 50,000 with all the servants, people standing together as one man. Something big is going on. And we noticed that last week, and we tied that into unity in biblical community. And we saw how God was unifying a community to accomplish His work. And there are striking similarities to what we saw Him do in Ezra chapters 1 and 2, and what He still does today in and through biblical community of church, and more specifically, Village Bible Church. I also noted last week that in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see a shift from an emphasis on single leaders, and we have Moses, and then we have the prophets, and the judges, and then the kings, and we kind of have these single leaders that are elevated to prominence, and they are the oftentimes seen as the deliverers of the nation. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we begin now to shift more to a focus on community. And what we'll see today is a community of leaders, as opposed to one prominent person who takes leadership. Now, we need to bear in mind that though Ezra and Nehemiah appear in the middle of the Old Testament, before Psalms, it chronologically, the events that took place in Ezra and Nehemiah are towards the end of the Old Testament history. In fact, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet, prophesied shortly after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which is what Ezra and Nehemiah talk about, to the Israelites to kind of warn them, hey, you're going the same direction that you were going before, and you're going to end up in the same position. So, and then there's 400 years of silence, biblically, between Malachi and the birth of Christ. And so Ezra and Nehemiah is kind of the closing of history as far as the Old Testament goes for the Jews. And so they're significant in as much as this recording of the biblical community and the shift in the biblical community, or the shift to a focus on prominence of biblical community, because we then move into the New Testament and the church age begins, where the church, being the visible body of Christ, now has the leadership role in what God is doing in the world. And it's how we see how the Holy Spirit, through God's people in the church, the church becomes the vehicle through which God influences history now. So let's read Ezra 3, 1 through 7. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, your Pew Bibles, or New King James, which is pretty close. Whatever translation you have, follow along. And, I don't say this often, but I don't know if any of you even use the ESV. I use it, and I like it because it's literal, and it's a little more modern. But if you have King James, New King James, or NIV, or whatever, you can pretty much follow along, and you may notice a few differences. And sometimes for me, this week as I was studying, I read it in three different translations, and sometimes you can learn some things. As you're listening to it in one and reading in another, you can kind of see some things, and God may use that. So we're going to read Ezra 3, 1 through 7 right now. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the town, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of the booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the month, of the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the people of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So we see the biblical unity, the biblical community describes in verse 1, this as one man is striking. And it's an important theme in this chapter, the theme of unity and working together, as we'll see later. And though community is strong, or essential, strong godly leadership is still essential. Now, this is not a strictly, in the scripture here, it's not a strictly democratic model of community like we might expect. Like we in our culture in the United States, we think democratically. Everyone has a voice. And we usually, a lot of most churches, and our church is like this, there's a high emphasis on the church running democratically. Everyone has a voice. And there's certainly a basis for that. But here we see leaders becoming important. The community is gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And then these men step up in leadership of the group. And they build the altar so that they can begin to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord according to the law of God that Moses had given. Now, this is something they've been unable to do for 70 years. They've been in Babylon, away from the temple, unable to offer these sacrifices. And here they are, the very first thing they do. Before they even start work on the temple, they erect the altar. These leaders recognize the importance of this. And the people recognize the importance of this. And we see that based on their participation in this. The godly leadership of these men sets the stage for a level of commitment amongst the community that's demonstrated as they engage in the practice of their faith in God through obedience to His command to sacrifice. Now, remember, they did this before the foundation had even begun. It was a priority for them. And the impetus for this may have been the threat of invasion. I mean, we hear that. They're fearful of what's going to happen, so they do this. But I don't think it takes anything away from their commitment. They are engaged in following the Lord, regardless of the motivation. And we also see that they even went beyond the minimum requirements. They gave sacrificially these freewill offerings because they wanted to see the work go forward. They gave extra. Apparently Cyrus had authorized them to be able to get the cedars of Lebanon, which are these humongous trees. I was reading about it. It sounds like they put the redwoods in California to shame. These cedars of Lebanon. So Cyrus had authorized them to do that, but they still had to pay for them. And so they give extra so they can get these cedars of Lebanon so they can begin work on the temple. And so we see that they're very serious about the Lord's work and their part in it. Now let's go to Ezra 3:8-9. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Hanadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. Now that's a lot of names that really don't mean a whole lot to us. But we see the prominence of these leaders. Their names, they're all named. They've been here now a year and 6 months. and they've gathered again, they've set up this altar. And then 6 months have also passed since the freewill offerings were made to hire these skilled workers and to get the Cedars of Lebanon there. And now they've got all their stuff ready, they're ready to get to work. They've been making do with just the altar. And the leader sense the time has come to begin the work. Now, Zerubbabel, if you remember from last week, those of you that were here, was the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was the last standing king of Judah. He was the king who has the distinguishment of being the one who have fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. So here's the grandson of this last king of Israel, and he's been appointed to be the governor now by the king of Assyria, not Assyria, Persia. Cyrus, the king of Persia, has appointed him to be the governor of this work. And then we have Jeshua, or also could be said Joshua. He's the high priest. And only these two are here, but the sense is that there's many more involved in the work, in the leadership of this, organizing and beginning the work. And he names several of them, but we hear that they appoint Levites to oversee the work on the temple, which is what they should have done. The Levites are, that's their job, right? And then a few more names who had supervisory roles in this work. And you'll note that while there's only four names given in verse 9, or in verse 10 there's four names given, but each of these also says their sons and their brothers. So it was seen that there was a large group of people. There's a plurality of leadership here as this community undertakes the work of the Lord. But there's also an emphasis on unity here. This is a plurality of leadership supervising the work together as one. In fact, the word that's translated together in relating to these leaders is actually the Hebrew word for one. So the objective was clear, and these leaders were together as one in seeing this work accomplished. Now, Ezra 3, 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So finally the work has started. Can you picture this great fanfare that surrounds this? Can you picture these priests? They're all dressed up in their Sunday go-to meeting clothes. They're dressed up in their best vestments, as they're supposed to be. All these priests standing around. It says they have trumpets. The picture I have here does not have trumpets. But you picture these guys standing here, and the choirs, and all these people, they're excited because they're about to start on, they are starting on the work. They've laid the foundations. They're excited. And they shout together. Now, since the side of the microphone up on, if I was to shout, the speakers would scream. So I'm not going to do that. But if I was to shout, praise the Lord, at the top of my lungs, it'd be okay. But what if we all did that together? Let's try that. Let's try praise the Lord together. Ready?
Praise the Lord!
See, it did scream. Even with that. That's impressive, right? Now, what would happen if you're just basically following instructions there? But let's consider motivation, for instance. Now, let's think of, well, let's say that just because you're here this morning, every one of you is going to get $100,000.
Yeah.
I hear some praise words already. but we're very spiritual here, so we'll not put that in the motivation. Let's make it more spiritual. You've got five people that you've been praying for a long time to come to the Lord. And they're here this morning. and they come forward. And they pray to receive Christ. And they say, not only that, I want to get baptized and I want to become part of this church and I want to be active. Do you have to pray to the Lord for that?
Praise the Lord.
Now, with that motivation in mind, let's try this again. Ready?
Praise the Lord!
Now you'll notice the volume has increased at each level. One person who did not say it because the speakers would scream. 20 or 30 of us saying it. 20 or 30 of us saying it because we're motivated. Now, multiply that by several thousand and you get a sense of what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. Ezra doesn't tell us how many people were there, but we can probably safely assume that several thousand were there. There's some 42,000 Jews plus their servants that were available to have been there. And they're screaming, "Praise the Lord!" And they're saying this song. It's kind of like they've broken out the old hymn book. And they've gotten one that just sends chills down the spine. And they're shouting it out of the tops of their lungs together. Because they're excited about what is going on. We've been 7 years in captivity, now we're back in Jerusalem. The work has begun in this temple. Praise the Lord! His mercy endures forever towards Israel. We didn't deserve it, but He gave it to us anyway. Praise the Lord! Now, let's go on to read verses 12 and 13 because there's something changes in verse 12. It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. But the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Now, as a builder, I picture that what I have up here is not what I picture. I picture trenches dug, filled with concrete, ready to lay some blocks or put poor concrete walls. The picture I've got on the screen here is somewhat similar to that. It's not all that impressive. I mean, who's going to get excited about this? We would call this the footprint of the building. This is what's going to be built upon. And so when we have this, we see this picture of how they've laid the foundations. This may be what comes to mind, and it may be appropriate. I don't know. But we also need to bear in mind that this phrase, "lay the foundations," can also mean beginning the work. I did some research, couldn't quite determine what was intended here, but all the translations say, "lay the foundations." So we can assume that it's probably something similar to this, but it may have been more. The point of it is, they've begun the work, right? So, what's the problem? By definition, a foundation is not all impressive. Why are these old men, or as I love the way the King James calls them, ancient men, why are these ancient men so disappointed by what's going on? What do they expect? It's a foundation. Well, I think there's more to it, more than this. These people that they can see that this new temple is not going to be what the old one was. Now they're comparing it to the best temple that there ever was, Solomon's temple. It was glorious. It was awe-inspiring. And they can see from whatever's going on, whether they've got a structure started or it's just a foundation, they can see very clearly that this is not going to be Solomon's temple. And they're heartbroken. They know that Israel's glory days are gone. And If they're going to come back, it's not going to come back in the lifetime of these old men. They've left their homes, their livelihoods in Babylon, moved 900 miles back to Jerusalem, old men, and they look and they go, "Ah, how sad that our nation strayed this far from God, that here we are, and it's gone, and it's not coming back." And so they weep loudly. Now, have you ever tried to get excited about a project when folks in the crowd are negative? It's kind of difficult. When someone says, "Oh, this will never work," or "This is just not what it could be or what it was," or all that negative feeling, it has an impact on you, doesn't it? But there's something else here in this chapter, because real quickly, we got this picture at the beginning of the chapter. They all stood together as one man, and yet here they are, and there's this division. They've got the people that are shouting for joy because of the temple. They're so excited about the work's begun. And you've got people who are weeping bitterly and loudly because of the temple, because they know it's not what it was. So we see for the first time a division. And yet, verse 13 notes that a unified voice, a loud shout. They couldn't tell who was crying or who was weeping. They heard a loud shout afar off. The noise of the community of this biblical community made an impact to the point that it was heard far away. Chances are, when we scream "Praise the Lord" in here a minute ago, unless Doc was walking by outside, no one probably heard it. But 40,000 people screaming this, whether they're happy or sad, if they're screaming like this, it's heard afar off. I think it's safe to say that we as Christ's church want to be said of us that we make a noise as one voice that's heard afar off. We're not talking about filling the building up so that people across the street can hear us from inside their house. We're talking about making an impact in the community that people recognize something is going on. And guess what? I think we have. Not very many of us. How did that happen? There's two things at play. One is unity, but two is the Lord. Unity in the Lord makes that happen. Now, one way that we know it's possible, or we know that a voice is being heard, is when opposition arises, which is what happened at the beginning of chapter 4. In fact, the whole rest of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's opposition and conflict from here to the end of the book, end of both books. It's just a constant battle from here on out. They've made a noise. They've announced to the world the work has begun. And now problems are going to begin to come at them. They're to be expected. In fact, at times the opposition was so fierce it actually stopped the work. Ezra chapter 4 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Ahasuerus, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now we need to understand a little bit about these adversaries, that as they're called. These were foreigners who had been moved to Judah and in the surrounding areas by the Assyrians. Remember we talked last week about that's why the Israelites were in Babylon. Because that's what happened. That's what conquering nations were doing at that time. The Assyrians and Babylonians both did this. When they conquered a nation, they moved them away from their homes and distributed them all over the kingdom, thus preventing them from unifying again and becoming a threat to the kingdom. And at the same time, they weren't imprisoned or anything. They could still be productive in the economy. So it was a win-win for these. It was a good strategy. And so some of these people that were living around the area now weren't Jews. They were from other areas of the world. They're here, and they're hearing this noise. And they're called adversaries. They're not really all that interested in the Lord's work. So they devised a plan to infiltrate the community of God's people by asking to work alongside them. Now, discerning leaders recognized them for what they were: adversaries. They weren't people who desired the Lord as the human whites did. At best, they were semi-idolaters who would add Jehovah God to their list of people and to the list of practices that they do. Whatever the reason, these leaders wisely refused to allow these unbelievers to join in the work. The leaders insisted on maintaining the integrity of the biblical community using the gifted folks God had already placed in their group. And I love the response of Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the heads of the families. Now, first of all, note that the response is not attributed to any one single leader. So again, we have this unity in the leadership. They speak as one. And then they say, the ESV translates it, "We alone will build for the Lord," which catches the apparent intention of the leaders to work as one without interruption from the unbelievers. But I think the King James actually translates it better here. It says, "But we ourselves work together. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord of God of Israel." In fact, you'll notice that's the title of the message. We ourselves work together. It drives home the message of this passage. It seems maybe a bit awkward, but it really catches the meaning of what's going on, not just in this verse, but in this whole chapter. These folks were resolved to maintain unity. This was a project on which they were going to work together, and the community would benefit directly from them using the gifts in the community to accomplish that mission without hiring foreigners, unbelievers, to the work that was so important to their faith. They're building the temple at this point. This is the centerpiece of their faith. Why would they ever employ unbelievers to be involved in this work? It's the heart of these leaders to not be so ridiculous as to do something like that. They resolve that they're going to get the work done to accomplish the task. And it might seem like that would be the objective, that we're going to accomplish the task of getting the temple built. But actually, the purpose or the process of doing the work is really more at issue here. In fact, I would say it's the most important aspect. The end goal, of course, is, in their case, is to build a temple, right? And so we might think, well, from a business, pragmatic standpoint, it's whatever it takes, whatever's the most efficient way to get this goal accomplished is what we should do. And if that means these unbelieving heathens coming in here and working alongside us, and, you know, we'll let them kind of worship with us type thing, then so be it. Whatever it takes to get this building finished, that's all we care about. There's a temptation to do it that way. But we got to realize that the process of doing the project, is where the work is accomplished in our lives. think God uses that to develop His people, to develop believers. The end goal is not necessarily the end goal. The process is where the real mission is accomplished. You know, we're going to be stepping out from time to time to do ministries with which we're not comfortable, to do things we don't think we can do. And as we do those things, that is where the work is accomplished. Last year we had several outreaches that we attempted to do, right? And we looked and we go, wow, they're failures. We did the church in the park, and how many people showed up? Not very many outside of our church. We did this thing down here in the parking lot in June, the carnival thing. And we had a bunch of people there, but 50 of them were from Colorado who were helping us do this, right? And a handful of people stood up from the community. We look at that and we say it failed. We did not accomplish the mission. The mission, we thought, was to bring people in, to meet people, to interact with people. But let's look at the process of getting to those two things. We'll just use those two as examples. What was God doing in us, regardless of what the end result was? What He was doing in us was the mission. As we look forward this summer to doing a missions trip to Columbia, Missouri, working with the International Community Church, the process of getting there is 90% of what God is doing in our church. Yes, we want to work alongside these others, this other church that's working with international students, and we want to help them out. But the process of getting there is where the ministry is done. The process of doing church, if you will, is where the ministry is done. Having a grand production is all fine and dandy, but the process of coming to that quote-unquote grand production is where the ministry happens. And we need to take our eyes perhaps off this idea that we need to fill the pews, we need to, you know, have successful events with lots of people, and realize that what God is doing is done in the work, not in accomplishing the mission necessarily. And that's what was going on in the Israelites here. They worked together as one unto the Lord. And that was the mission, I think, that God had for them. They were bound together. The whole community and the community of leaders, they operated as one man unto the Lord. And I think that's what we do as a church, or should do as a church. Working together unto the Lord. That is our mission. And that's what everything that we do, whether it's a prayer meeting, whether it's an ice cream social, whether it's an Easter service, whether it's a church in the park in May, which we'll do again, whether it's a missions trip, whether it's supporting a missionary, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, everything we do together unto the Lord. Our Sunday school lesson this morning was about spiritual gifts. And I've said that I don't want to stretch a text to pull my points out. But the idea of working together as the body of Christ is certainly applicable to this in Ezra. We see these people working together unto the Lord. We work together unto the Lord and in the Lord. Because guess what? As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. These Israelites, some of them had that. But as a people group, they didn't. That didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. We have that. We have great advantages over those Jews who were working before the death and resurrection of Christ. There is no reason that 20 of us or 30 of us or however many God brings here can't accomplish great things as we work together under the Lord. How dare we be discouraged? Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the truths that it contains. Lord, as we've read this morning, the account of Ezra and as he, as Zerubbabel and these other men worked together and led the nation of Israel, the 40 or 50,000 people that were there in this tremendous project of rebuilding the temple and pushing through the disappointment that many of them had as they realized that it was not going to be like it was, and uniting together in joy and in sorrow to work together as unto the Lord to accomplish your purposes. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that. Lord, we are grateful for what you're doing here in this body. We are grateful for your presence with us and your empowerment in us. Lord, we want to be used of you in powerful ways to impact this community and indeed the world. And we thank you for the fact that you give us the ability to do that together as one. Lord, unify us. In Jesus' name.